Now, when someone asks you what you are religiously, or if you think about what am I spiritually, how is it that you see yourself? You know, we act consistent with how we see ourselves. Some people think, well, if you're a good moral person, surely you ought to be saved. Then other people think, well, if you go to the church of your choice, then surely that ought to be good enough. Sometimes you'll ask people who are members of the Lord's church, they say, what are you religiously? And they'll say, oh, I'm a Church of Christ. Now, just think about that for a moment. The word church, what kind of word is that? That is a collective noun. It has to do with a group, and it's a group of Christians. So when you say, I'm a Church of Christ, you're saying, I'm a group of Christians. So really, an individual is not a Church of Christ. An individual is a Christian. That's what 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 talks about. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name. And what does that word Christian mean? It means a follower of Christ. Well, you know, the word Christian, of course, in our society is used in a lot of different ways. Anyone that has some vague, nebulous belief about Jesus is often called a Christian in our society. But what Jesus said in describing a concept of what does it mean to be a Christian is he uses the word disciple. And we talked about that this morning, about Jesus the vine, the key to dynamic spiritual growth. When Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. Now that's man's purpose, is to glorify God. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. No fruit of obedience to Jesus, no discipleship. And if you're in John 15 that we looked at this morning, if I'm not bearing fruit, it says that I'm going to be removed and punished. So it's a matter of life or death if I'm a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, there is a religious group called the Disciples of Christ. And if you look back at the Restoration Movement, Barton Stone, when they were seeking to restore the New Testament church or New Testament Christianity, Barton Stone liked the term Christians. We are Christians only. Alexander Campbell liked to use the term disciple because it emphasizes the concept of study and learning. And the Disciples of Christ have become one of the most liberal Protestant denominations in the United States. So I don't know if that has given some people kind of cause that they don't think of or talk about or see themselves as a disciple of Christ. So we need to remember, just because somebody wears that label, you don't want to not use that unless if you use it in the proper biblical sense. Obviously, Jesus talked about we should be his disciples. And what's interesting in a book, and it's a pretty good book, Christ Called to Discipleship, James Montgomery Boyce, said, a lack of true discipleship is the fatal flaw of the modern church. Now, he's a Presbyterian. And he's just reading what Jesus said about being a disciple, about follow me, renouncing all to follow Christ. And he says, I look at the religious teaching of the world around me in the Protestant church, and I don't see that. And, of course, he's being an honest scholar when he says that. Jesus, when he said, follow me, is used 19 times in the New American Standard. And there in your outline, you'll see the word disciple, mathetes, means to follow a teacher, to learn. And the verb to learn, manthano, to learn, is to learn of the teacher. So when you think of disciple, you're thinking of a learner. But I want you to understand that it's more than simply learning some information. Because these verses I will look at to what is the biblical definition of a disciple is more than just learning some information. I attended Middle Tennessee State, and that's, of course, where I met Debbie. And someone had told me at one time there was a teacher who taught a class in the summertime. And because it was pretty weather, halfway through the class, this is what I was told, he just said, you know, it's just such pretty weather outside. Why don't we just call it a semester and I'll give you a good grade and we just all go home and enjoy the summer, okay? Just don't tell anybody. I could get in a lot of trouble. Where somebody did tell on him and he got fired for that. But you know, the students in that class, probably a lot of them really like that. As long as I get that grade, that's okay with me. Or some people think they like to learn. They like to gather academic information. Well, Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 5 talked about his disciples came to him and he sat down and taught them, and he taught them the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 and following. But he's just learning some information, all that's involved in being a learner of Christ. I can look in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus, verse 9, when he went to Levi, who was a tax collector, he said, follow me. And that means get up right now and leave what you're doing. So the idea of a disciple is not just learning some information, but it is following the teacher in order to learn an all-consuming way of life. And I can see this in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough, or that is the goal, for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Now, I like Matthew's account as compared to Luke's account, because Matthew's account adds this phrase about a slave becoming like his master. And so that helps to give the nuance that a disciple not only knows what his teacher knows, he becomes as his teacher is. And it is an all-consuming relationship. So learning is not learning some information. It is separating yourself from your past life to join yourself to a teacher in an apprenticeship. The teacher's your mentor. You watch what they do and you imitate who they are. And that is the concept of discipleship that Jesus is saying that we, if we are disciples of Christ, must be. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, and take my yoke upon you. That's the yoke of discipleship. And learn of me. Learn like a disciple. So discipleship is an all-consuming relationship with the teacher, Jesus. And so what are some of the traits then? You can see I have four major points there. What are some of the traits then, or marks, of a true disciple of Jesus? Well, one mark of a true disciple of Jesus is I must put Jesus first always. I must value Christ above all or not at all. In Luke chapter 14, we'll turn over there and read Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 and 26. The large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, you got the Jesus Christ fan club here. That's kind of the popular thing to follow Jesus. Tag along, really. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, wants to follow me as a disciple, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So that's one of the marks of a true disciple, is that I must be willing to renounce all earthly ties, including putting myself first, in order to put Jesus first. Now, the word of their hate, he obviously is not talking about malice, because we're supposed to even love our enemies. But in the biblical uses, the word hate sometimes, it can be used in various ways. It can be used as there's a Hebraism in the book of Malachi where God said, the Lord says, I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And not that God had malice toward Esau, but the idea is he loved or favored Jacob over Esau. Or it can be used in the sense of Jesus talked about in John chapter 12, John 12, 25, someone hating their life in order to save it. Hating in the eye, self-malice, but the idea of in the eyes of the world what appears to be hate. And you'll see, I know that Sewell Hall talked about when he went over to Eastern Europe, he's gone over and preached at the fellow that we support in the Czech Republic. I just went blank. Mike Morrow. Very good. Thank you. He's gone over there, and then he was talking about when he's down in Romania. There was a young lady that was converted. And she left the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the parents were so upset about that, that they took some of her clothes to the priest to perform an exorcism on those clothes. And it's like leaving the family religion. It's like, what's wrong with you? Why do you hate us? There was a lady up in New Albany, Indiana, that she was a Catholic and she was converted, later in her life, and totally changed her relationship with her families as far as, it changed a lot of things. She could not participate or go along with things as she did before. And it created friction in her family and distress in her family. And in their eyes, it's like, why have you turned on us? Why do you hate us? Well, the idea is that I must put Jesus first. And of course, this is brought out in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where in the parallel passage that helps gives us some insight into what Jesus was talking about in Luke's account, he says in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me, that is follow as a disciple, is not worthy of me. So he's saying, I must love Jesus supremely. I must be loyal to him above all. You know, if someone said, you know, I'm faithful to my wife 95% of the time. Now, that's pretty good. Or if someone in the military says, well, you know, I'm faithful to my oath 95% of the time. I mean, I only make contact with Al-Qaeda just a few times. I mean, it's not anything big. Well, the idea is if you're not totally loyal, you're not loyal at all. You have betrayed that relationship. That's treachery. So Jesus allows no rivals, because if there is just a little bit of, well, I'll give Jesus, you know, 99% of my life, that 1% is that area where Satan can get a toehold and the cancer of self will grow. And so all loves and loyalties must be overwhelmingly subordinated to Jesus as both Lord and Savior. And what's interesting in this, a few years ago, there was a debate in the evangelical churches when Dr. Boyce wrote this book, Christ Called a Discipleship. There were these other writers that responded in saying that's false doctrine. About faith plus commitment is necessary for salvation. In this book, So Great a Salvation, this is Dr. Charles Ryrie. And also, Absolutely Free by Zane Hodges. These are both from Dallas Theological Seminary. A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation. Charles Ryrie said, the message of faith only and the message of salvation plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. One of them is a false gospel and is under the curse of Galatians 1 of being another gospel. And I say that's true. It's just he comes down on the other side where I would. They're saying faith, they says you accept, all you got to do is accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And the problem with that, and he correctly understands that, is accepting Jesus as Savior by faith is also accepting him as Lord. It's the same kind of faith. It's not a compartmentalized kind of faith. It's a total trusting response. The idea of saving faith is the idea of, it's not that lifting a finger somehow invalidates the grace of God. It's what I'm trusting in, the basis or foundation of my faith. And that is Jesus Christ. He is both Lord and Savior. So I need to ask myself, do I value my relationship with Jesus Christ supremely? I've got to be honest about that. If I do not, I am not a disciple of Jesus. And therefore, if I always want to put Jesus first, I must be eager to learn from Jesus, the master teacher. And that's the verse we read from Matthew 11 in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I read in a book when a fellow, you know, he started studying the life of Christ. He said, it was as if I had swallowed sunshine. The idea that it fits us. It's just what we need. There was a fellow who wrote a book. It was in this it was in this book, it was a compilation of articles from this religious publication, but he talked about during World War I, how while he was talking to this particular soldier, this British soldier, at that time, a bullet struck him and killed him right before him, and he was struck with the mortality of life. How one moment we're here, the next moment we're gone. And he says, what do I believe? And what's going to happen to me when I die? And he said he began to read the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Christ. And as he began to read, he said, this is not only a book I can understand, but this is a book that understands me. Because it's custom made by the Creator who knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's that yoke that he wants to change us from the inside out. So a disciple not only knows what his teacher knows, but he becomes as his teacher is. And he alone gives us the strength to bear that yoke. And his yoke fits well. It's just what we need. Therefore, I believe we all need to take time to study and meditate upon the life of Christ. I need to think about in following, when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus. What would Jesus do in this situation? I need to consciously think about that. We all need to do that. And then secondly, this putting Jesus first always entails taking up Jesus' cross daily. And back in Luke 14:27, the corollary to renouncing all to follow Christ, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So I can't just give lip service to Jesus or be part of the Jesus fan club that these people were a part of. The idea is I must take up the cross. And what does it mean to take up my cross, my personal responsibility to die to self? People, I believe, misunderstand or misuse the concept of bearing the cross. We say we all have our crosses to bear, and it's the idea of some kind of aggravation. We have an aggravation we have to deal with. I'm going to tell you, the cross was not an aggravation. It was an instrument of death. When you saw a person carrying the cross beam, they were not going out to be aggravated. They were going to be killed. And that their life was over. They were not coming back. When the cross was finished with them, their life had ended. Okay, so when I see the idea of conversion, do I see conversion as, well, I just need to be a little nicer. I need to just reform in a few places. Or do I say, no, the old life is dead. It is gutted. You get rid of it. And I have to have a new Christ-centered life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis during World War II, wrote in The Cost of Discipleship about cheap grace. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Forgiveness without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. So the idea of cheap grace or easy believism is something that's common in our society. So the idea is that we die to self. And what we're going to see is that we die to self in order to gain a new life. We have to count the cost. In verse 28, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, the conclusion, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now he talks about counting the cost, and when you're in this the illustration or parable of meeting an army, it's the idea is I need to realize what I'm getting into. It's not the idea that I must do enough to merit or earn my salvation. But I realize that this is a total commitment. I need to realize what I'm getting into. This is a life-altering relationship. A friend of mine that I went over to Ethiopia with said that he likes to read this verse, and I do too. I like to read Luke 14 before I baptize somebody. Do you understand that this is the beginning, that you're renouncing all to follow Christ? And so the price is high, verse 33, it requires all. But the price is low. The good news, the price is low. Anyone can give it. Anyone can give their imperfect self to our perfect Lord. And then He can make us whole. So it's death to self. And not only is it death to self, but then it's daily self-denial. It's not just, well, I took up the cross at the beginning, but in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, after Jesus said, in the context here, He talks about He must suffer many things by the death of the cross. Verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself. Say no to self, self-interest or selfishness or pride or ego, and take up his cross, that's death to self, daily, and follow Me as a disciple. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. And so when you get dressed in the morning, there's different things that I take. I have my date planner right here. I've got my date planner, check. I got my cell phone, check. I got my pen, check.
No, I don't. There it is.
Got my pen. I got my different car keys. Now, you notice I generally lose in a month either one of the five, my car keys, hearing aid, or cell phone, or one of those things. I misplace those things. But anyway, you're not dressed, as far as Jesus is concerned, unless you take up the cross. That is, when you get dressed, don't forget the nails. That I die to self. Now, that may seem to be rather harsh, but as the next point says, his cross is the way to a better new life. What is a man profit if he gains the whole world and he forfeits himself? So he says, if I try to save my life, do it my way, he says, you're going to lose your life. Your life will, you are destroying yourself. But if you say, okay, I will die to the old life. I will surrender. I will give it up. Totally renounce it. He says, I will give you a new life. And that's the kind of thing that we need to understand that, and I've used this illustration before. It's a good illustration about the story about catching monkeys. They'd go to Africa and they set a trap and it was a bottle that had a narrow neck to the bottle, and the monkey, they had a banana on the inside that was attached and secure, and the monkey would put his hand inside of the bottle, and when he grabbed the banana, it made a fist, and so, according to the story, they couldn't pull the fist out. And the idea is they could just grab them because they refused to give it up, and they lost themselves. And so the question is, what's your banana and what's my banana? What is it that I got to have that? Jesus says, renounce all, and I'll give you a new life. And that's called repentance. You know, the essence of the preaching, you look in various verses that Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom of God is near. He sent his disciples out to men should repent. Is the change of mind towards sin and self. And it's also the death of self. And in this book on the cost of discipleship, he has a quote from A.W. Tozer, which I think is a good quote, about him taking up the cross and death to self. He talks about the burden of pride. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer affront to your idol. That is our touchy little ego. How then can you hope to have inward peace? The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight, to shield its touchy honor from the bad opinion of friend and enemy, will never let the mind have rest. Continue this fight through the years and the burden will become intolerable. Yet the sons of the earth are carrying this burden continually, challenging every word spoken against them, cringing under every criticism, smarting under each fancied slight, tossing sleepless if another is preferred before them. And it's just a problem of ego. And that's why I think you have problems in the church. You know, it's kind of my way or the highway. The idea is you just got to die to self. And what does Jesus want us to do? Because discipleship is forsaking all to follow Christ. Christ wants full-time followers, not part-time believers. But it is the way to a new and better life. This is a wonderful promise in Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. where Peter talked about, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. That is, we are dedicated disciples. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. You've taken up the cross to be a disciple. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus said, it's worth it. I will make it up to you in a spiritual currency. You think about, there have been young people and others that have been ostracized by their family because they became a Christian, but they received a welcome in the church. They have a new family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And you think about when someone has, like Sidney Newton, when she has her challenge, that she her health problems, and there's a page on Facebook, and there's over 300 and some friends there that are all praying for her. People praying for her all over the world. And other Christians, when they have problems, there will be people who will be there to help them. I mean, when you have brothers and sisters in Christ, it's like, I'll be there for you. And I like the Dempsey's not here, but he mentioned when his mother died, about he appreciate the encouragement that he received, because his family's not members of the Lord's church. And he said that, you know, if you ever have a problem or a crisis or words to that effect, he says, I'll be there for you. So that's what it's all about in the Lord's church, is there's this spiritual welcome that you don't find in the world. I've had people that have come and visited when they see that they're not accustomed to going to church, or maybe they're going to a church one young lady attended a church in Europe. We're very formalistic, very ritualistic, and she came to visit us out in Arizona. I said, what stood out to you when she came for several months? And she said, I have never seen a group of people who are totally unrelated who treated each other like family. It just blew her mind. She didn't understand how that was. Well, that's the reward of discipleship. Well, going on, point three, to be a true disciple means I must faithfully abide in Jesus' words. That's the means by which I cultivate this growing relationship. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 30, when he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, so Jesus challenges them. So Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you think about it, being a true disciple, Jesus deals with three of the most profound concepts of human existence. Knowledge, truth, and freedom. You can really know something. Something solid you can base your life on. You can know the truth. You can know it. It's true. It's real. It's right. What's true? Jesus says, I'm the truth. And it will make us free. It will liberate us from our greatest problem and our greatest enemy. And that is sin and Satan. Jesus asks us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? So I've got to ask myself, when I read the words of Christ, okay, what difference is this going to make? What am I going to do about this? Remember one time when I first started preaching, the church had a preacher's house, you know, by the church building. And next to us lived someone who they were members of the church. And I was doing my morning Bible study, and the person that lived next to the church building, they weren't attending services, very sporadically, never knew when they're going to be there. And I said, well, I need to go see them sometime. Well, they were hard to catch. And I remember I was doing my Bible reading. I was reading through the whole Bible in 1 year, and that's about 4 chapters a day. And I was reading, and I saw her car pull up. And I thought, well, I want to finish my reading. You know, it's like, well, I thought, well, no, I tell you what, well, you got to strike with iron. I need to get up, and I can do this later. I need to go over and talk to her about where we miss you at church and we need to see you. So the point is that when I'm studying, I need to recognize opportunities of what difference is this going to make? How am I going to apply this? And that's the idea of visualization. I've got to think for myself. when I'm reading this, okay, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to use this? And that is how we develop our minds and life as a disciple. And so what Jesus says is that this living in His teaching or abiding in His Word liberates us from sin. That's John 8:36. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He's talking about free from sin, free from ignorance, and free from error. So only by abiding in, that means to live in, stay in, dwell in, abide in His teaching, then that will liberate me. It will change me. It'll change me from the inside out. And I think we have to make a systematic effort then to study the Bible, to give our best effort. You know, when we come to Bible class, we want to be prepared when we come to Bible class. Sometimes, you know, we need to make sure that on Saturday night we go to bed in plenty of time, kids do their lesson, that they're prepared. Because if you come to church Sunday morning feeling like death warmed over, I mean, you're not going to get a lot out of the Bible class. You know, sometimes we'll have people over from time to time. And if it's during the week, someone might say, well, I need to leave because I've got to get up and go to work in the morning. The idea is, you know, I've got to get enough sleep to be able to function. Well, I need to, what about the priority and effort as far as getting enough sleep and preparing for the Lord's Day to get the most out of it? If that's a priority, I think that's something that we'll do. So living in His teaching liberates us from sin and it alters our character. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It was given to His disciples. It was the idea of what they were to do as a disciple. And I think an important point is that respecting Jesus' authority means not adding to or taking away from His Word. And in Matthew, here in John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in My Word. Our faith and practice rest on what Jesus said. Okay? Therefore, it means it doesn't rest on what He didn't say. Okay, so what would you think? It's interesting. There are people that believe in direct revelation. They think God still talks to them. And it's interesting. I've only maybe heard a few cases where they even presume to write another book of the Bible. They say, God has given me this revelation, and I think it's a revelation from God. But a lot of other people aren't buying that. They said, I'm not sure God's talked to you. But they're not adding something that God said, this is okay, or this is what I want. But think about in the religious realm, when I do something and I add something to what Jesus has said, that is, I go beyond the silence, beyond what the Scriptures say, the silence beyond the Scriptures, I add to it, I'm affirming that Jesus says this is okay. Now, people that might argue for that, they wouldn't like that in their own life if people would presume upon their silence as permission. For example, Butch Davis told me that, you know, when a search warrant is issued, there's like an address. Now, it doesn't say, don't go to this address, don't go to that address. It specifies one address. And with that search warrant, they can only go to that address. Now, if you live next door to that person, and they come in, they don't have authority. Silence just is a lack of permission or authority. When you go in and get your car fixed, they're going to say, we're going to look at this, 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 and this, and they call you. If they find something additional, they have to call you. They can't presume that we have to have specific authorization to fix that. Or when you go out and eat something, when you order something, if they bring you extra things you did not order, the waitress is not going to say, well, you didn't say not to. So the point is, our faith based on what Jesus said. What Jesus said is enough. It is complete and perfect. And therefore, we ought to respect that. For example, what's wrong with polygamy? You know, God allowed that in the Old Testament. Where did He say you can't have multiple wives or multiple husbands? Well, He didn't say that. What did He say? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's all He said. Now, the polygamist will say, well, I can love multiple partners. You know, it's like what people say with their kids. You know, you don't divide your love, you multiply your love if you have a bunch of different kids. So someone could argue that. And that's what they're doing, you know, about homosexual marriage. The people that want to advocate polygamy are now saying they're being discriminated against. The point is there's no authority for it. He only authorized monogamy. And that therefore would exclude any other relationship. That would be polygamy or homosexuality. Well, finally, the last point is if I'm a true disciple of Jesus, that means we're going to love like Jesus loved. This is a great challenge because some people aren't so lovable sometimes. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, how is it a new commandment? Because the Old Testament law said, love your neighbors yourself. What's new about this? That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, learning from Christ, renouncing all, taking up the cross, imbibing his teaching changes my character. It changes my character from the inside out. And the idea of love is sacrificial goodwill or undefeatable benevolence, to act in the best interest of another. And all through this section here, in what's called the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus talked about the importance of love, loving one another. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That is, love will be our home. He goes on to say 15 in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. 17:26, Jesus said, I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love wherewith you love me may be in them, and I in them. So the idea of sacrificial goodwill. Therefore, that is the means by which we are able to function and live together. It is the self-sacrificing goodwill is a heavenly motivation. It's not earthly. You know, it's really easy to be nice and polite to people as long as they don't annoy me or get under my skin or cross me. It's really easy to be nice and polite on a superficial level. But the idea of agape love is his disciples were downright aggravating sometimes. And Jesus loved them in spite of themselves because they needed to be loved. And if we truly love one another, then Jesus shows us that we will serve the interest of one another. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Luke tells us they were arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus washed their feet. That was the function of a slave. He greatly inconvenienced himself. And verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. That is, they're the disciples, he's the teacher. You are right, and so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did. And in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So Jesus said, one of the marks of the one true church is that we love one another even as Jesus loved us. That's sacrificial goodwill. Loving others past the point of our inconvenience. And that means you have to try to see the good in one another. I think that helps if we try to see the good and compliment one another. You know, like tonight I complimented Maurice on what a sharp looking dresser he is, and I said, I really like your jacket. I mean, it just happens to look like mine, but that's beside the point, I guess. It's kind of interesting, you know, if women are wearing the same thing, it's a fashion disaster, and if men are wearing the same thing, they think, man, you're a sharp dresser. Kind of interesting, but try to see the best in one another. And then at the same time, that I'm willing to be inconvenienced, too. I would encourage us, you know, to take the time to be involved in the work group. Some of you come, some of you don't. I think how we serve one another and love one another is we have to be aware of the needs of one another. I would encourage you to make the time and effort to be in the work groups as we talk about our individual responsibility and meeting the needs or loving one another. So I encourage you to be involved in that if you're not. And then even challenge us to do things that we think are beneath us. And I use this in our class on Thursday. I use this illustration about when I was in South Carolina, and I just moved there, and someone told me this brother was a shut-in, and his brother Brown was his name. And I went to go see him, and he lived in this run-down house, And one of his relatives was there staying with him, keeping him. And I went back to see him, and, you know, it just smelt bad. And I went into his bedroom, and his mattress was all soiled. And I just, oh, this is very unpleasant. And I remember talking to him a little bit and prayed with him and said, well, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know, and left. And I thought to myself, did I really mean that, or did I just say that just because that's what you're supposed to say? And so we need to honestly think about, if we're going to love like Jesus loved, we'll serve one another past the point of our inconvenience. And think that something is not, if I have the ability and opportunity to do that, and if it helps someone, then I'm going to wash their feet. That's humble service. That might mean just take time to listen to somebody, to visit with someone. Washing somebody's feet may involve what they need is someone to admonish them, to try to give some loving kind of correction. I think loving honesty is one of the keys to a strong, growing church, is we can be honest as long as we're loving, speaking the truth in love. We can help one another to grow spiritually. So as we conclude, a true disciple not only knows what his teacher knows, but he becomes as his teacher is. Paul said, the epistles are the application of Christ. He talks about you did not learn Christ, the verb for disciple. You did not learn Christ in this way. Then he talks about putting on the new self that's being renewed according to the knowledge of him who created in the holiness and righteousness of the truth, of putting on Christ. Discipleship is a lifelong learning process. It is forsaking all to follow Christ. And the reward is priceless, and it is out of this world. And it is the best decision that you'll ever make, to follow Jesus, to take up your cross, and be his disciple.